book of Jude. And this morning we want to consider verse 7 and 8, but I'd like to begin reading in verse 5. Verse 5 through verse 8. Primarily thinking of verse 7 this morning. Book of Jude, verse 5. Jude writes and he says, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet, in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. And we'll stop there, and may the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before You because we're so dependent upon Your Word. Here before us are these incredible verses written by Jude so long ago to Christians. Christians who were dealing with troubles in the church. And he asks them and urges them to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And we desire this morning that each of us may know the faith, the truth, and therefore to contend for it. We pray that in all that is proclaimed this day, Jesus Christ might be supreme, because He is the King. He is the Lord of Lords. He is sovereign. He has risen from the dead. He has ascended on high. And He is seated at Your right hand, Father, exalted to the glory that He had with You before the world began. And He shall reign until all of His enemies are made a footstool for His feet. And so we come before You dependent upon Your Spirit to help us know Your Word and understand it, and then to live in the light of it. So help us this morning, we pray. We ask all of these things now in the precious name of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Sometimes a preacher feels himself backed into a corner, as it were, by texts in the Bible. This is one text, verse 7, where I certainly feel myself backed into a corner just because of the subject matter. Sodom and Gomorrah. Who wants to preach on Sodom and Gomorrah? Yet Jude obviously feels it's very imperative and very important to include this great subject that he is talking about in terms of contending for the faith by including in it this example that he gives as we read in verse 7 of Sodom and Gomorrah. In 1962, 20th Century Studios put out a movie called Sodom and Gomorrah. It was the right time. It was the 1960s. Made perfect sense, right? To talk about, to reveal, to show to people Sodom and Gomorrah. It really was, the title of the movie was The Last Days of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah had just one last day. They weren't expecting it. Fire from heaven. God destroyed them in a moment. And so this is a very important example that Jude gives to us here. And he gives us this example in verse 7 because he is describing or wanting his readers to know about false teachers in the church. About those who become apostate. They say they believe the Word of God for a time. They believe the truth. They infiltrate. They get in the church. And then they turn away and they just deny the truth that they say they believed. At the same time, they are guilty of perversion, perverting the grace of God, as we shall see. So his concern is for these false teachers that they don't come in the church in the first place, and the way you do that is to contend for the faith. That implies you know the faith. You know the essentials of the gospel. You know orthodox doctrine and teaching. You know what the Bible teaches. Otherwise, how can you defend it, let alone contend for it? So this is an important passage that we're considering. It's remarkable how much Jude can cram into so few verses that are so profound and full of meaning. You remember his first example that he gives to describe certain men in verse 4 that have crept in unawares. His first example is in verse 5. If you look at verse 5, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus saved the people out of Egypt. And then what did he do with them? He destroyed them, right? So his first example is about unbelief, those who did not believe in verse 5. His second example, and notice verse 6, the angels who did not stay within their position of authority, but abandoned it. So his second example is about the rebellion of angels, which we considered, you remember, last week. So two examples so far, verse 5, the unbelief of Israel, and in verse 6, the rebellion of fallen angels. But now we come to verse 7. This example of Sodom and Gomorrah and surrounding cities. And what was their problem? Their problem simply was immorality. Immorality. I think why Jude does this is give these examples, these three examples in verse 5, 6, and 7, is to point out simply to us that God always judges sin, right? Just like unbelieving Israel in the wilderness rejected God, what did God do with that unbelief? He destroyed them. Particularly, the text tells us it was Jesus who destroyed them. Unbelief is a sin. God doesn't pass it by. God deals with it. Let alone, not only that, but rebellion in verse 6, the rebellion of angels who fell away from their established position. What happens to rebellion? God judges rebellion. Rebellion against God is sin. And so, of course, we all know immorality is sin. Immorality, verse 7, is sin. Will you notice at the end of verse 7, the language that Jude uses? He says, serve as an example. In other words, what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities nearby, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Notice those words, a punishment of eternal fire. An everlasting punishment of fire, the fiery wrath of God. But notice Jude in verse 6, for example, when he, at the end of verse 6, talking about the fallen rebellious angels, he talks about the judgment of the great day. The judgment of the great day. And in verse 5, those unbelieving Israelites, what happened to them? They were destroyed. So you notice the language in verse 5, destruction. Verse 6, the judgment of the last day. And in verse 7, a punishment of eternal fire. Jude means the same thing. He's talking about what does God do with sin, whether it's unbelief or rebellion or the immorality that we find given by Sodom and Gomorrah. What does God do with all of those? He judges. He punishes. Now, why does Jude give us these illustrations? He gives them because he's unfolding verse 4. These certain individuals who have crept in, these false teachers. He wants to say that those false teachers will not escape the judgment of God. Just like unbelieving Israel didn't escape. Just like rebellious angels didn't escape. Just like Sodom and Gomorrah didn't escape. This is his purpose. And isn't that true of all illustrations, all examples? They are designed to open your eyes, to provide a window of insight into what is really being said. And Jude is doing that 5, 6, and 7 by looking back and connecting verse 4. Now, we all know in the Bible, we should know, in the Old Testament particularly, that Israel, in the Old Testament, was guilty of two big sins. They are the two big sins that trouble humanity still today, this morning. What are they? The number one is idolatry. Number two is immorality. Every single person, every sinful person, which we're all sinners, are troubled always by idolatry and by immorality. In the Old Testament and in the first century, at the time of our Lord, idolatry was the worship of a statue or the gods, the many idols. Greek gods, Roman gods, didn't matter, idolatry. And Israel followed the idolatry of the Canaanites and God judged them for it. But immorality goes hand in hand with idolatry. Where you find idolatry, you find immorality. Where you find immorality, you find idolatry. These are the two big sins of Israel in the Old Testament. So Israel's entire history in the Old Testament scripture is one of unbelief, particularly evidenced by their idolatrous behavior and their immoral behavior or sins. So those are two big sins. If you read the Old Testament, you can't miss them. They're everywhere, right? They're everywhere in humanity today. Idolatry within. We worship ourselves. In fact, this is the age of self-worship, self-promotion, self-idolatry. So idolatry is rampant among us in a culture, in a society, in a country, and around the world. We know it. And immorality is just as pervasive. It's everywhere in the hearts of men. So Sodom and Gomorrah is given by Jude as an example to what happens to people who would be like Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities. Or what happens to people who just commit idolatry and immorality? What happens to them? Does God pass them by? No, Jude wants us to know he does not pass by. God is offended by sin. Now we all know Sodom and Gomorrah are the words that are used to describe immorality, just immorality if you like, or gross immorality. But what do I mean by that? Well, let's see what Jude says. Look what Jude says in verse 7. He says they indulged in sexual immorality, number one. And number two, he says they pursued unnatural desire. If you have the King James Version or the New King James Version or the New American Standard Version, that unnatural desire is translated as strange flesh. The Greek text literally says different flesh. Strange flesh. So they indulged in sexual immorality generally, but they pursued, they went after unnatural desire. The NIV uses the word directly, perversion. They went after perversion. They pursued perversion. And certainly, unnatural desire would be pervert or a perversion of natural desire. When Peter writes in 2 Peter 2, very similar passage, he probably made use of Jude as we read it here. But in 2 Peter 2, 6, this is what he said. He said, God turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to an extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Now think about that. God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, who were great sinners, that they might be just an example of what will happen to every ungodly person. By ungodly, we mean those, of course, who deny, refuse Christ as Lord and Savior and keep their sins. That's the false teacher of verse 4. They want their sin. They change it into a license for sin. They abuse grace and so on and so forth. So Jude 7 is, like 5, like verse 6, an example of the judgment of God. So why did I read verse 8? Because you notice how he puts it. Yet in like manner these people. So he's applying verse 8 to what he says in verse 7. In other words, he is saying, Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 7, happened way back, but right now, in like manner, these people, which people? The verse 4 people, the certain people who have crept in, unnoticed, unawares, he applies to the current situation. In fact, we can apply it today to the current situation. That what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah can be applied to what happens today in our current circumstances and situations. Or to put it another way, this is a passage that deals with the certainty of God's judgment. Not just the idea of judgment. It's easy to have an idea or concept of judgment and then formulate for yourself the idea of what you think judgment ought to be. Well, I'm not so bad. So therefore, whatever's coming my way is not as bad as them. Okay, so we formulate our idea of judgment. That's not what the Bible does. The Bible just simply says God judges. None of us like to hear about the judgment of God, yet none of us can escape the simple truth and fact that sin deserves judgment. And yes, we acknowledge there are degrees of sin. Small sins, big sins, however you want to define it. But God really doesn't care about degrees of sin. He just judges all our sin. So, the certainty of judgment is going to come, Jude says, from his examples in verse 5, 6, and 7, to these people in verse 4 who have crept in unnoticed, people who are ungodly, who pervert the grace of God, and who deny our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You would hardly believe that such people would be in the church. I mean, I understand they're out there in the world. But Jude is saying they have crept in. They have come in through the doors. They come in among people. They come in the churches. They are ungodly people. They like to use grace, promote grace, but keep their sins, indulge in their sins. And then they deny that Jesus ever saved them. They are apostate. That means they fall away from grace and they cannot be renewed to repentance. They refuse it. They deny Christ Jesus as Lord and His work as well. Notice in verse 8, in like manner, these people also, these verse 4 people, in the same way with similar sins, these false teachers, these apostates, they will experience, Jude says, the judgment of God. They cannot escape. They will not escape. In fact, no sin will escape God's judgment. Verse 4 says they pervert the grace of God. They use it for an excuse to sin. I wonder, do we use grace as a license to sin? You know what that means? It works like this. Well, if I sin, God will forgive me, so I'll sin so that He can forgive me. That's an abuse of grace. What you should say is, no, I will not sin and abuse grace. But thank God for the grace that I have that says no to sin. That's what we ought to do. So you can't use grace as a cover-up for sin. That's what these false teachers, eventually it comes out in their life. That's what they're like. And it's quite true that in a hypocritical person and all of that, a person who masks what they really are like inside, that's what they would do. They appear something on the outside, but on the inside, not the same. And then they claim the grace of God. Well, if I sin more, look, if I sin more and more, then grace will abound more and more. That's what we read in Romans chapter 6. God says, God forbid. May it never be. Don't even think like that, because that's not how God's grace actually works. So we must be careful not to abuse grace, not to twist grace, not to misuse grace, but we must use it in a godly way. And verse 4 says that they do it for the purposes of sensuality. You notice that? It says that they have perverted the grace of God into sensuality. What's with this word sensuality? Well, it just means licentiousness or debauchery. Literally, means to live without moral restraint. No restraint. To be indecent. To be flagrantly immoral. That's the meaning of the word. Peter says in 2 Peter 2:2, same thing. He says, many will follow their sensuality because it's an easy life. Do you remember how Jesus put it? The way to destruction is wide, easy. Many are on it. But the way to glory, to eternal life, to heaven itself, is narrow, the way to life, and hard, and few are on it. And isn't that true? Many on the way to destruction, Jesus says. You notice in verse 8, Jude says, yet in like manner these people also relying on their dreams defile the flesh. Defile their bodies is what he means. Now that word, defile, it can be used in a religious sense or connotation, a ceremonial sense. So for example, in John 18, you remember Jesus has been handed over to Pilate, Pontius Pilate, for trial. And the Jewish leaders, they will not enter into Pilate's praetorium lest they defile themselves because they want to celebrate Passover. So we're not going into the Roman Gentile court so that we won't be defiled religiously, ceremonially. We want to celebrate the Passover. So the word can be used, the word defile, for religious defilement or ceremonial defilement. But the word is also used of moral defilement, of depravity or corruption. Now, you know, I have discovered that people don't really believe that they are corrupt. People don't really believe that they are depraved. But have you told a lie in your life? Yes, you're corrupt. You're not pure, right? How can you be pure? One sin, defiled. You can't say, well, one sin's not so bad, and therefore I'm still not defiled. One sin defiles, right? In fact, Adam's sin was so great, he plunged all of humanity into corruption. And we are therefore corrupt, because we just do what is natural to us, to ourselves. So all of these things that I've been saying, they just point in verse 7 to a moral decay, a moral corruption. So what's the problem in Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities? Well, it's a moral question. It's a moral problem, or to be precise, it's an immoral issue. Not simply, and I say this very carefully, not simply an ordinary or commonplace immorality. I say it very carefully because I don't agree with it, of course. And neither does God excuse ordinary, so-called common immoralities. But what Jude is saying, he's talking about something that is beyond what we might say is natural and normal. Jude is saying something that is beyond that. Notice his language, because I don't want to say anything this morning beyond what Scripture says. So what does Scripture say? Look at verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities who likewise indulged. You see the word. What did they do? They indulged, Jude says, in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. That word literally means they gave themselves over to fornication, to sexual sin or desire or corruption. That's what they did. They gave themselves over. They wanted more of it. Now, dear congregation, dear brothers and sisters, let me tell you about the habits of sin and sinfulness. If you don't deal with desire, fleshly, natural desire, and you use whatever means it is to satisfy your desires, you shall discover that you become trapped and a slave and cannot escape. This is why the gospel is so powerful when you truly understand grace and its freedom, that it delivers us from bondage. That's Romans 6, as we read this morning, because of the weakness of who we are. Young men, young women are entering upon this world and facing these kinds of things. Bodies go through change. There is need. There is desire. God has specific rules. And I want to talk about those a little bit later. But you'll notice here that this word indulge, it applies to a flagrant, a serious kind of immorality. And perhaps Jude is conveying the idea of sin by degrees, unbelief for Israel, rebellion for fallen angels, but this unnatural desire for Sodom and Gomorrah. In other words, Sodom and Gomorrah is just something a little more than just what we find in everyday life, immorality, which God does not accept either, right? In other words, it is an unnatural thing. It is a perversion thing. It's not normal. It's different. In fact, heteros sarkos, different flesh, is the word that Jude uses. That they indulged in something that was different, that was not natural, that was not normal, but was strange, was beyond that which people accept as natural and normal. So I asked myself when I was thinking about this, what can I say in this day and age about Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, I guess I could say an awful lot. Sodom and Gomorrah are the twin cities of the Bible. 14 times they are combined together. Sometimes you find Sodom stands alone and Gomorrah stands alone. But generally speaking, Sodom and Gomorrah. Just like Jude puts it here, right? Sodom and Gomorrah, this combination. Not only that, but you notice he talks about and the surrounding cities. There are other cities nearby, Sodom and Gomorrah. So he chooses, he has this statement that declares Sodom and Gomorrah primarily, and then surrounding cities who are the same, who are likewise, who are similar. Now we know from the Bible, first mention of Sodom, Gomorrah, is found in the book of Genesis. In Genesis 13, you remember how Abraham and Lot's herdsmen were quarreling because they both of them had such great possessions and they couldn't get on. The land was too small. So Abraham came to Lot one day and he said, "Look, nephew, the land's not big enough for us to get on peacefully, and I want to exist in peaceful relations with you. So why don't you choose whatever you want for yourself, and then I will stay where I am and you have whatever it is you choose." And Lot lifted up his eyes, the Bible says, and he looked towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and he saw the well-watered plain of the Jordan. And he said, "That's the best territory. I want it." And he chose that territory for himself. And in Genesis 13, it says he pitched his tent toward Sodom. So he took his tents, his possessions, and he pitched them in the direction of Sodom and Gomorrah. But soon enough, what does the Bible tell us? He had moved out of his tent and moved into the city of Sodom. So he went, pitched his tent, liked the city, went into the city, found a home for his family and whatever it was. So now in Genesis, not just living in a tent outside, but now living actually in the city of Sodom. In Genesis 14, there was trouble between the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and the king, other kings like Chedorlaomer and the kings of the plain. And Chedorlaomer, because they rebelled against him, the Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities, he came up with all of his army and he attacked Sodom and Gomorrah and he captured Lot. And he took all the possessions of Sodom and he took the people of Sodom and he killed the kings and he marched off to take them into captivity. And someone came and told Abraham. And with 300 men, Abraham up in the night and pursued them, went after them and regained his nephew Lot and all the possessions of the city of Sodom and all the people and brought them back. And you remember how the new king of Sodom met him, and alongside the new king of Sodom comes this shadowy figure in the Old Testament by the name of Melchizedek, the great priest of God. And Abraham gives him a tenth of everything, because he acknowledges that God is the creator of all things. But the king of Sodom says, "Well, you take all the possessions as a reward." And Abraham said, No, "I don't want anything from your hand, lest it be said, you made me rich. I will take Lot and what belongs to Lot and the possessions of those three other friends of Abraham. Let them choose what they want, but you keep the rest." So Abraham rescues Lot and brings him back to Sodom and Gomorrah. But in chapter 18 of Genesis, you remember how God visited three men? The middle person is the Lord, and the other two are angels in human form, and they come in the middle of the day, and there's Abraham enjoying the heat and sitting there in his tent. And he sees these three personages coming, and he looks at them, and he says, "There's something different about that one in the middle. It's the Lord." And he rises up, and he bows down before them, and God says, "I've come to tell you what I'm going to do for you and Sarah. I'm going to give you a son." Finally, after 25 years of promising, next year, this time, Sarah will have a son. And then when God is leaving with the two angels in human form, he says to Abram, "Shall I hide from Abram the thing I'm about to do?" "Well, what are you about to do, God?" This is what God says. Genesis 18, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah has come to me, and it was great, and their sin is very grave. So I'm going down to Sodom and Gomorrah to see if that's the case." Of course, God knew what the case was. But this is what he told Abraham. And do you remember how Abraham interceded for Sodom and Gomorrah? He says, look, "Will you destroy the righteous with the wicked?" Surely God would never do such a thing. God says, Abraham says, "What happens if you find 50? "No, I won't destroy them for 50. 45? No. 40? No. 35? No. And down he goes. "What happens if you find 10? "I will not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah if I find 10 righteous people." Because you see, Abraham's thinking of Lot. That's what Abraham's thinking of, Lot, my nephew. And he knows God. Is God going to destroy him? God says, I will not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah if I find 10 people who are righteous in that city. And you remember how the two men went on their way and they came to the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 19 says that those two angels took Lot out of Sodom, grabbed him by the hand, you remember, he and his wife and his two daughters, and they fled out of the city of Sodom. And then this is what the Bible says, the Lord rained sulfur and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from heaven. He overthrew all the cities of the plain. God destroyed the cities of the valley. Every inhabitant destroyed, cities no longer exist. Fire from God, fire from heaven. You say to me, well now, Russ, where is Sodom and Gomorrah? Where are they located in the Bible? Well, they're down in the southeast corner of the Dead Sea. So the Jordan River runs into the Dead Sea, and then they're down at the southeast corner of the Dead Sea. And the surrounding cities are in that region. The great battle that was fought against Chedorlaomer was in the Valley of Siddim, or the Valley of Salt. That valley, it was said in the Bible, was full of pits of bitumen and tar. It's a very seismic area, dangerous, possible earthquakes and so on. But filled with this tarry substance that can ignite, as it were. And it would appear that God, when He judged them, used that area, what it consisted of, and it just was like a gigantic explosion. Because you remember Abraham, at the end of the day, he went out to have a look, or in the morning, and he just saw the smoke billowing, and he knew God did not find 10 righteous, and He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. That's in the Bible for our instruction. But not only that. Listen to Deuteronomy 29, the book of curses. It says in Deuteronomy 29, verse 23, that the whole land, this is God pronouncing a judgment upon Israel because of their unbelieving, that the whole land would be burned with brimstone and salt where nothing could grow. An overthrow, just like Sodom and Gomorrah, Admar and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in His anger and wrath. Who are these Admar and Zeboim? They are the surrounding cities. So now we know Sodom, Gomorrah, Admar, and Zeboim. There was another little city nearby called Zoar. And you remember how Lot said, when they said, flee! Flee to the mountains, those two men. And Lot said, look, we can't make it to the mountains. What about this little city, Zoar? And he turned aside to Zoar, and the angel said, I can do nothing until you're safe in Zoar. Soon as he's in Zoar, fire from heaven and Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities are gone. And we know Lot did not stay in Zoar, but took himself off to a cave up in the hills because he was fearful of the city itself. Isaiah chapter 13 tells us that God promised to judge Babylon because of all their glory and all their pomp and all their splendor, and that they would be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them, meaning nothing would grow there and nobody would live there. Have you ever been to Babylon? Modern day Babylon. There's nothing there. Sand, desert. Oh, you might find some ruins. It's true. But nobody will live there, God says. They will be like Sodom and Gomorrah. Listen to Jeremiah the prophet. Both in chapter 49 and chapter 50, he says, Sodom and Gomorrah and the neighboring cities, right? Admar and Zeboim, they were overthrown and no man shall dwell in them. And he's referring and applying in chapter 49 to the Edomites and in chapter 50 to the Babylonians. That the Edomites and the Babylonians will suffer the judgment of God just like Sodom and Gomorrah suffered judgment. The prophet Amos says in chapter 4 that God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ makes an astonishing claim in Matthew's Gospel chapter 10. This is what he says to the unbelieving people of his day. He says that it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for these towns and you who reject my teaching, my disciples. I love what the Apostle Paul does. He takes what Isaiah says and he applies it to the Romans. And he says, if the Lord of hosts had not left us an offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. If God did not intervene and save some of us, we would have perished, he says. See, that's grace. That's the gospel. God intervening and saving some. The certainty of destruction, just like Sodom and Gomorrah, will come upon those who refuse the gospel, who refuse to believe. But for those who believe, the certainty of salvation, the promise of everlasting life. What a choice if you had to make it, right? What would you choose? Certain destruction for eternity or certain salvation for eternity? Well, I know what I would choose. I don't want destruction forever and ever. I want eternal life. And that's how it is positioned here by the Apostle Paul. There, as I said, there are many singular references to Sodom. Singularly, just to Sodom. So God tells Jeremiah that Jerusalem would be destroyed just like Sodom. Why? Because they commit adulteries. And they walk in lies. Lamentations, Jeremiah says that Sodom was overthrown in a moment. Jesus says about Capernaum's unbelief and rejection of him, you will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, Sodom would have remained to this day. Think about that. That Jesus says you're going to be brought down, you Capernaum, the city of Capernaum, his city. If the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, Sodom would have received me. Sodom would have believed me, but you have not. And you will be destroyed, and it will be more bearable than the day of judgment. Jesus said in Luke's gospel that his coming again would be like in the days of Lot. People eating, drinking, people buying, selling, people planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man returns. Now you know what's going to happen when Jesus returns. Judgment. When he comes to save his people and he comes to judge those who will not believe. And what judgment will it be like? Just like Sodom and Gomorrah. So it's very clear. The Bible gives us this picture of Sodom and Gomorrah and its judgment in the Bible. That if anybody wishes to be like Sodom and Gomorrah, it is a very serious thing and a very solemn thing. So we must ask ourselves the question, what can I learn from this very serious thing? Jude is using Sodom and Gomorrah to warn the church about what's going to happen in the church. There's going to be, Jude says, a falling away from God, from His Word, from His truth, from the Gospel, from Jesus Christ. A falling away from that. And we as Christians, we will find ourselves on slippery ground and on spiritual quicksand if we are not careful. So easy to, you get yourself in quicksand and sucked right down and gone. As it was in Sodom, Jude says, so will it be in our time. His time. First century, our time. Let me ask you, can there be any doubt in anyone's mind that that is not the case today? That we are not living in Sodom and Gomorrah. Not just in America, but in every city in America and around the world. Canada, South America, Africa, Asia, Europe. Is there any doubt in anyone's mind that this is not our world? This is our world. This is the world we find ourselves in. Jesus says, before I come, there will be such a breakout of sin, of great sin and sins. Now, you know, I can understand if it's out there in the world. I get it. It's unbelieving. But Jude says it's in the church. In fact, the Church of England just made a decision about same-sex marriage, whether they will allow it or not in their denomination, and it's divided their denomination. Let's be under no illusion that in the church, it's the church that must make now these decisions about what is acceptable or not. But we have discovered, have we not, that sin is accepted, sin is tolerated, because we don't want to offend any person's sensibilities in the church. And so to do that, you accept whatever it is they are, or have, or do. But let me assure you, dear brothers and sisters, that the Word of God is your only spiritual anchor in a raging sea of this kind of turmoil. only God's word. Now, you either believe God's word or you don't. And if you don't, you tamper with it. There are those who say they believe the word of God and manipulate it or twist it or change it so that they can get away with whatever their lifestyle might be. The only thing I'm interested in, and every Christian should be interested in, is what does God say? What is God's standard? Not what my feelings might be about the subject, not what my family connections might think about the subject, but what does God say? That's my standard. No other standard. The moment I vacillate on God, then anything's up for grabs. And get away with whatever I like. So any church or professing Christian, you say you're a Christian, any church or professing Christian will commit spiritual suicide if they abandon what God says. And remember, what God says, He says because of who He is. He is God. Unapproachable, immortal, invisible, this eternal God who made all things. You think you can just say, I don't like what you say, so I like to be a Christian, so I'll make it say this to suit myself. Can't do that with God or with His word. It's unchangeable and He's unchangeable. So apostasy, falling away, sin, is great here in Sodom and Gomorrah. They are guilty without question of falling away into something that's apostate. Look how Jude calls it. They pursued unnatural desire, which is literally a falling away from that which is natural. They pursued unnatural stuff and fell away from that which is normal and natural. They went after it. So let's ask ourselves this question this morning. Can we precisely, specifically identify the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah? Can we do that? I think we can. Because here it is. We don't have time to read Genesis 19, but read it for yourself. But in Genesis 19 and verse 5, you remember how it says that the city of Sodom surrounded the two angels in Lot's house when the angels came to save and deliver Lot. So Lot sees them, he welcomes them into his home, and then all the men from Sodom gather around, surround the house of Lot, and they say this to Lot, "Bring them out to us that we may know them." That's their language. Bring them out to us that we may know them. That is not an invitation to have a chat. And it's not an invitation for a cup of coffee at the local Panera in Sodom. Okay. It's not an invitation. By the way, advocates of same-sex marriage and all of those plus signs, whatever they are, all those advocates will say the sin of Sodom was inhospitality. Really? You get that from the text, do you? Inhospitality. No, bring them out to us that we may know them. And that word know, of course, is not a word that's like, well, let's sit down and chat together and we'll get to learn about each other. No, that's the word that is used of intimate sexual relationship, of intimate personal acquaintance. It's the knowledge God has of every single person, intimate knowledge of His elect and knowledge of everyone. Perfect knowledge. It's the knowledge used of sexual relations. Adam knew his wife Eve and she gave birth. This is not hospitality. This is homosexuality. That's what it is, right? Now listen, there's nothing wrong with normal sexual relations within the boundaries that God has established. You say, well, what are the boundaries? Well, I'm going to tell you them. There are only three. They're very simple, right? Very simple, we all fail. So simple, we fail. Here's number one, no sex before marriage. Number one, no sex before marriage. That's what God says. Number two, no sex outside of marriage. No sex outside of marriage. Number two. Number three, sex only within marriage. Three boundaries. Three boundaries for our good, to help us. And what do we do with God's three boundaries? We don't need them. We don't need them. They're quite straightforward, aren't they? They're not difficult to understand. Everybody can understand them. We just don't like them. What's happening today? We are in the process of dismantling marriage, right? We are in the process of changing the definition of marriage. Why? Why are we in the process of changing our definition of marriage? I'll tell you why. Quite simple. So that we can get rid of God's boundaries. We don't want God's boundaries anywhere. So we have to dismantle this idea in society that marriage is right and good only between a man and a woman. Now we want to change that. God says you can't do that. Because I established marriage before the fall of Adam. It's a pre-fall covenant relationship established by God. Let's face the facts. Immorality has always existed in every culture, right? But Jude, he calls the sin of Sodom unnatural. Not natural, but unnatural. Not normal, but strange. And listen again to Genesis 19, verse 4. This is what it says. The men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, the people to the last man, surrounded the house. How many people? All of them. This was like a riot to commit sin. A stampede to be the first to commit immorality upon those two men, whom the people of Sodom had no idea who they were, but they were angels in human form, sent to save Lot. What's the sin of Sodom? Men of Sodom wanting those two men in Lot's house. Unnaturally. You say, well, it's maybe unnatural to you, but it's actually natural to me. But it's not natural to God. End of story. It may be unnatural to billions of people. I mean natural to billions of people. God says, not to me. Period. No matter what you say, no matter what legislation you enforce, to me, God says, unnatural. In other words, this is depravity, isn't it? Right? So Leviticus 19 is a long list of sexual sins. If you want to read about sexual sins and what God says, no. Read Leviticus 19. This is what it says. Here's one verse. Verse 22. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. You hear it? You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Next verse. Verse 23. You shall not lie with an animal. It is a perversion. So now you know. Same-sex relations, bestiality, are condemned by God. Abominations and perversions. In other words, gross, great, solemn sin against God. This was the sins of the Canaanites. This is what the Canaanites did. This is not only the sin of the Canaanites, but this is the Athenians, the Greeks. This is what they did. It's not only the Greeks. It's the Romans. The Romans and their entire world, this is normal and natural. Listen, it's not only the Greeks and the Romans and the Canaanites, it's the Americans. Man, God forbid it's the Sarasotans. But it is. It is. God says to Israel, same chapter, Leviticus 18, verse 30, never practice any one of these abominable practices. Do not make yourself unclean by them. What did Israel do? They did it. They just didn't listen to God. We're still not listening to God. We've refused God. That's what's out there, right? And it's coming in the church. Churches are full of this. Here's what Paul told the Romans, chapter 1, verse 27, right? Men gave up natural relations. Listen to the language. Men gave up natural relations with women, that which is natural, man and a woman, and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men, and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. God says, you want it, you can have it. It's my judgment. And we're living in a world where it's prevalent, increasingly prevalent. It's the judgment of God. Make no mistake. Because you see, the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah do not improve society and do not increase society. They defile society, and eventually, like Greece, like Rome, like the Babylonians, like the Egyptians, like them all, there will be a collapse of society. Civilizations have come and gone because of this. In 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9, Paul says to the Corinthians, do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Notice the greatness of sins. Drinking too much, you get drunk. I'm a little greedy. Yep. All of them, you do not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul says the same to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. Same language, right? Can anyone doubt that we're dealing with serious stuff here? Now, big question. Can any of these sins be forgiven? The answer is from heaven. Yes. In capital letters. Yes. It is God who forgives sinners, right? Remember, you are a sinner already by birth, by nature, by practice. Nobody has to train you to sin. You just sin. You just find yourself sinning. It's natural. But God forgives sin. Thank God, God forgives sin, right? This is what Paul says to the Corinthians after he's just told them about those sins. He says, and such were some of you. Such were some. You used to be like this, he says, but you were washed. The blood of Jesus. He says, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Notice, justified in the name of Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Change happened to the Corinthians. They used to be this kind of way. But salvation came. Well, Sodom and Gomorrah, they're guilty of great sin. What happened to them? God destroyed them. Why did He destroy them? As an example to you. To me, don't be like them. Because just as I destroyed them, I can destroy anyone like that. This is why it's important, right? Notice Jude's language in verse 7. They serve as an example for you. For me, an example. Sodom and Gomorrah is an example for me and for you. Now, dear congregation, there is something far worse than the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. Far worse. I'll tell you what it is. It is to reject the Son of God. To reject the Son of God is way beyond Sodom and Gomorrah. If you despise the blood of the cross, the blood of Christ, God is certain to judge you. There's no question. In fact, what happened to Sodom was instantaneous and done. But the eternal judgment they suffer, the punishment of eternal fire, is forever and ever and ever. Do not think any of us will escape if we despise Christ. None shall. Like Sodom and Gomorrah did not. And that's an example to us that we cannot get away with sin no matter what it is. We cannot justify our sin. We cannot twist it to suit ourselves. We cannot twist it to suit our society. We cannot make it what it is not. We must accept what God says. It's the best because God knows what is best. Now, yes, true. All sin will receive the judgment of God. That's true. But let me tell you about the good news. The good news is that God sent His Son And then God struck his son in raging full wrath because of my sin. God sent his son, and then he struck his son with judgment for my sin, so that I go free, that I'm forgiven. So what I will bear, the infinite, eternal punishment of God against my sins, Jesus took on the cross. Done. Done. Forgiven. Here it is. Salvation. Free. That's what Christ did. That's Christ. You see, it was my sin that killed Jesus Christ. Is that what you say about your sin? It was my sin. It was me. I killed Jesus Christ. If I was there at that day when he died, I would have said, come down from the cross and we shall see if you are the Christ. But he could not come down because my sins nailed him there, kept him there. It was the wrath of God against my sin, against your sin. You know what's so great about that? That just takes care of, I don't have any righteousness to claim. My only righteousness is Jesus. Jesus is my hope and my righteousness. His blood and righteousness are mine. I have none of my own. I have nothing to offer him. I'm guilty. I have sin. That's all I have. My sins require eternal punishment. Not punished one day and they're done for. Eternal punishment, condemnation, wrath. Jesus said, Father, pour it on me and not on Russ Atmore. That's grace, right? That's salvation. You see, I have no good works. And I'm not good. Because there's no one who is good. And there's no one who understands and no one who seeks after God. Not one of us. The only good I have is my Savior, Jesus Christ. He's my good. He's my righteousness. Nothing else, right? So you see, Jude is saying to hear the Word of God and then to say no. To hear what God says to you and then reject it is to invite from God His wrath and His judgment upon you. And let me tell you another thing. You have no idea what's going to happen to you when you go out that door. Not a clue. Between that door and the other door, you actually have no idea what's going to happen to you. Because you could drop dead between the two doors. You could drive out here, slip on a marble, crush your head and be gone. Or you might live to an old age of 100. And then die, and then answer for your sin. And what a long list you will have built up by then. Day after day after day after day after day. No, you see, you want salvation? Christ. I offer you Christ. I do not offer you yourself or your good works or your friends or your family or whatever. I offer Jesus. He's the only one to look to. If you do not have Jesus and know Jesus, you perish. It's as simple as that, right? Yes, I know. I know my society and I know my culture has its views of what is right and what is wrong and how it's twisted it around. I know that. I have to live in that, but that doesn't count. What counts is me and God. My sins. What I love about God's Word, about the Scripture, is that this is the standard of God. This is the authority of God. Nothing else, nothing less. So I want to say to you, all of us this morning, the church must stand in what God has given it in His Word and must not deviate one moment, no matter the price or the cost. We must hold firm to God and not what our society or culture is telling us is right. What does God say? Let that be my standard. And Jude says, there are certain who have come in. They shall receive a judgment just like unbelieving Israel, just like rebellious angels, just like Sodom and Gomorrah. Oh, don't be, any of you this morning, don't be like them. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this letter of Jude that is so powerful, so small, and yet so rich in teaching us to defend the faith and contend for the faith, the truth. Oh Father, help us to love your word, to believe it. Forgive us our many sins. Cleanse us, for we are in desperate need of forgiveness and cleansing. And for those who do not know the salvation of Christ, may they see their sin and then see what salvation is in Christ at the cross. And may they flee to Him and abandon themselves. And then they shall see life and know eternal life. Thank you for your word. Apply it by your Spirit to each of our hearts, we pray. Make us your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.